Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you this morning. It's wonderful to have this opportunity to talk to you on the last Sunday that I stand in front of you as an elder and as a pastor in this church. And I just want to first of all tell you how grateful I am for each and every one of you for the opportunity that I've had to walk with you, to pray for you, to love you, to interact with our deacons and our pastors, and it's been an absolute privilege over the last 3 years to be in this role. And so I just want to reinforce that though this may be my last sermon as one of your pastors, it's not a farewell. Kimberly and I are not leaving the church. I'm excited to remain here as your brother, continuing to serve alongside of you with the gifts God has given me. Not from the office of elder, but as just a fellow member. Now I can complain about the pastors with you. So I'm looking forward to that greatly. Before I jump into the sermon this morning, I just want to explain to make sure that everybody understands, like, why am I stepping out of the role as pastor? And really what it comes down to is stewardship. I have been given by the Lord several different assignments, several different roles to play in my life. I'm a husband, I'm a son, my mom's here, I'm a father and a grandfather, and I have a vocational and ministry role with Man in the Mirror, working with churches around the country and around the world, helping them disciple their men effectively, and now really focusing on guys in their 20s and 30s and really trying to bring those men into meaningful relationships with mature Christian men so that their lives would be changed and so that the kingdom of God could be built. And I have to give everything I have to those things, to my family and to the ministry that God has called me to. And so for now, it means that I need to step out of this role so that I can do those things excellently. I'm excited to come and preach to you this morning and talk to you. When you do this, you think about, like, if this is the last shot you get, what do you want to say, you know? And so, not dying words, but just, you know, the last shot that you're going to get. And so today, I'm excited to talk to you about, in this sermon's title, The People, The Pastor, and The Pedestal. So it's not about my transition at all, but really about what I see through the scriptures as Christ's design for the church. Now, this is not going to be a comprehensive theological treatise on the church. I promise you that. We're studying that on Wednesday nights. We're talking about the church. We're talking about discipling in our men's and women's Bible studies. We are talking about these things. And so I just want to share with you from Scripture some thoughts that have heavily influenced my time here in this office of pastor and elder. And so as we jump into it, though, I know Jonathan just prayed. Let me open up this time of teaching and sharing with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, you are great. You are merciful and gracious. Your word is holy and it is true, Lord, but we need your spirit in order for us to understand it clearly. So, Lord, I pray that you would send your spirit into this room, Lord, into this message, Lord, that you would speak into our minds and hearts this morning. Lord, I know my own heart. I know my sins are many. So, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you forgive us, Lord, and restore us into right relationship with you, Lord? That's our prayer day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, that we would be walking with you. So, Lord, I want to tell you how grateful I am for every good and perfect gift that you give me, that you give us. Lord, thank you for watching over us. Thank you for watching over this church through smooth seas and stormy seas, Lord. Your presence doesn't change. Your love for us doesn't change. Your mercy and your discipline do not change. So, Lord, thank you for the way that you are so faithful to us. And, Lord, you know our world is full of sin and strife, both close to home, Lord, around our nation and around our world. So, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you are sovereign, Lord, that you would exercise your will in the lives of your people, that you would protect us. Lord, that you would use us to build your kingdom and to bring your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So Tim told me that he and Jonathan heard a message at a conference that they went to in the last week, and the guy had 36 points. I have three topics and 14 subpoints and one side road, so technically that's only 18 points, all right? And also, the men's study is right after church. It will start with lunch at 2. So let's talk first about the people, this church, this congregation. And I want to talk about the people. I'm going to run you through the five W's plus an H, the who, why, how, where, what, and when. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 9. Where we start with the who and the why. 1 Peter 2, 9, I'll probably go to verse 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That, if it's your Bible, you can circle the word that. If it's a pew Bible, just go ahead and circle it also. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so here we see in the first part of this verse, the who. Who is the church? The church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. When I was naming this, when I was coming up with the title for the sermon, I almost called it the priesthood, the pastor, and the pedestal, because it kept my alliteration intact. But it plays off of this book, this verse, the priesthood. Why does Peter use these words, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession? Because this shows that we, the church, we are taking the place of the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. It's us. We are the royal priesthood. We are the chosen nation. Never forget, church, who you are. It also gives us the why. That's why I had you circle the word that, which none of you did, I noticed. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So why? Why are we here? We are here to proclaim who God is and what he has done for us. So how then do we operate as the church? Flip over to Romans chapter 12. Now, this is also going to be the passage, I believe, for Wednesday night, so I'm not going to go over probably the parts that will be taught on Wednesday night, but Romans 12, verses 3 to 8 says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." So as we look at these verses from Paul talking to the church in Rome about how to operate as a church, the first thing that he talks about is this: don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. And I'm going to tell you, in 3 years of being a pastor, that if that one phrase If we would all take that one phrase to heart, most of our problems would go away. Because we are not humble people. We worship our feelings. We worship whatever our standing is. We worship our rightness, our own opinions. And so those are all things that keep us from walking humbly. And Paul is telling the people in the church in Rome, first of all, the first rule, if you want to all get along with each other, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And this is the foundation for everything that comes after that. And so in verses 3 and 6, we see this. We all have gifts. We all have gifts. And he lists the gifts out. And I'm not going to really talk through the gifts. I want to point out a couple things about the gifts. First of all, he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So here's the thing about the gifts. You didn't earn them. They're gifts. God gave them to you. And I think sometimes because we're in the church so much and we hear the word gift so often, we just think, you know, the gifts of this and the gifts of that. But it's a gift. Somebody gave you something you didn't have. And so, again, that shows us that we should be humble about those gifts. They're assignments. They're not rights. They're assignments. And then in verses 4 and 5, we are in one body, though we are in one body, we have many members. All of the members do not have the same function. And though we have many functions, we are still one body, and then individually we are members of one another. It's typical Paul wordplay here. But what he's talking about is that we have unity and we have diversity. We are one body, but we are individual members. But all of us as individual members are one body. And so we should seek unity even as we celebrate the different gifts that we all have. And then verses 6 through 8 runs through these roles in the church: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership. Those are all the gifts that the Spirit gives. And he gives other gifts too, but this is Paul's list here. But I'm not worried about, for now. I mean, the gifts are good. We need them all. And I can look around and I can see people that have the different gifts. But what I'm more interested in this morning is the heart attitudes that Paul talks about alongside of the gifts. And he talks about this. He starts in verse 3 with humility, like we already talked about. But then he talks about heart attitudes. He talks about faith and generosity and zeal and cheerfulness. And so as you use your gift, as you serve each other and serve the church, don't do it begrudgingly. Don't do it out of your own strength. Don't do it half-heartedly. And please don't do it grumpily. You're no fun to be around. Because Paul here is calling us to these heart attitudes of faithfulness and generosity and zeal and cheerfulness. And those heart attitudes kind of highlight the pitfalls that keep us from that. Things like pride and not caring for your brothers and sisters and not using our gifts and not being cheerful. And so I encourage you, when you look at a brother or sister and you see one of these heart attitudes that maybe need a little help, encourage each other. Strengthen each other's faith. Live generously. Do everything that you do, do with zeal, do with energy, do with excitement, or don't do it. And do it with a cheerfulness that comes from knowing where your gifts come from and who has saved you. So how do we operate as a church? We operate with these heart attitudes: humility, faith, generosity, zeal, and cheerfulness. So that's the who, the why, and the how. What about the where? Well, Acts 1, we're not going to go there, but Acts 1, we hear this this series of places, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it starts in Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem. You are in this. This room is Jerusalem. Sanford is Jerusalem. And then to Judea, to the other places that you could go and you can bring the word that are close by, and then to Samaria, the rest of maybe the rest of the state or the rest of the country, wherever you go, and then to the utter ends of the earth. And that's why we support missionaries. That's why Lila's going to Africa and I'm going to Asia, because we are trying to be the church in the places that God tells us to be the church, which is everywhere. And you see this reinforced in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go and make disciples of who? All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So that is the where, is to all nations. And then that also answers the what. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to make disciples. This is what we're talking about in the men's and women's studies right now, is how to make disciples, how to help others follow Jesus, how to deliberately do spiritual good to someone so that he or she will become more like Christ, by helping people come to faith in Christ, helping them listen to that voice of the Holy Spirit that calls them, and then teaching them to obey everything in the word. That is the what. And then the when is also in Matthew 28 as well, because that word go and make disciples, could be better translated as you are going. So as you are going, as you are living your life, make disciples. And so, in other words, when? All the time. There is never a time when we are not the church. Whether you're in your home or in this building or at your job or in a class or on vacation, we are always the church. We are always as we are going. And we are always looking for opportunities to be the church. So there's a beautiful picture then of the church in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Listen to what Paul calls the Ephesian church to. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a beautiful picture of the church, that when all the parts work together under the lordship of Jesus, who is our head, who holds us all together, what happens? The body grows and it builds itself up in love. This is the maturing of a church. It's the whole body joined together, each part working properly. And when that happens, the church is a beautiful place where people love each other and care for each other and encourage each other. And you can look out like I can look out now, and I can see faces of people sitting in this room that I've known for 2 years and 3 years, and some of you even 4 years. And you are a different person today than you were when I met you. Why? Because you've been in a church that works well. You've been in a church where people love each other, where people challenge each other, where the word is preached, and you are growing up in maturity. And some of you just blow me away with the way that you love those around you. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what the church is called to be and what happens when a church operates according to the scriptures. So one last passage to look at. Go over to John chapter 13, because this is ultimately what should define a body of believers. John 13, 34 and 35, a really well-known passage. It's a really interesting context here. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. And gotta love Peter, right? Always sticking his foot in his mouth. I'm not gonna let Jesus wash his feet, and Jesus makes him. And then as he's talking to the disciples, he lets them know one of them's gonna betray him. And then after Judas leaves, Jesus says this in 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Brothers and sisters, if we don't love each other well, then they will never know that we are his disciples. But in a world that's as crazy as the one we live in, and let me just tell you, the world's always been this crazy, okay? There's nothing new. That's why we as Christians stand apart so well. Because in a world where everybody looks out for themselves, or where people are grasping for power or influence or comfort or affluence or whatever they're grasping for, the church doesn't do that. The church grasps for love. The church seeks to build up the different members of its body. Why? So that we can proclaim Christ and we can tell the world what he's done for us. That is the church. Now, before we move into from the people to the pastor, I need to take a little side road. I need to go down to the side road because it's going to help us a little bit later on. But turn over to Jeremiah 17. And I want to talk, this is going to seem like it's off topic, but I'll bring it back, I promise. I want to talk about living in your feelings. I want to talk about living in your feelings. If you look at Jeremiah 17, 7 through 9, it says this: "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of the drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So you see, this passage has a couple of promises that are good to remember as we live as the people of God. The man who trusts the Lord is like a tree planted by a stream. A tree is solid. The wind may come and the branches may move, but the tree is solid. It sends out its roots down to the stream where it gets a constant supply of fresh water. And it can, because it has this constant supply of fresh water, it can stand the heat. When times are tough, it doesn't get anxious. When the weather is dry, the leaves don't wilt. In season, when it's supposed to, it bears fruit. This is a tree connected to a stream of water. The analogy should be pretty clear, right? You're the tree. And the living water is the love of God. It's the truth of Scripture. And when you are planted firmly by that stream, you have access to a constant supply of fresh water. But then this passage goes on to give a counterpoint. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. So this shows the difference between living in truth, living in the firmness of truth connected to God's word, and living in feelings, living in your heart. Living in your feelings is dangerous, because when you believe your feelings more than you believe the truth of Scripture and the counsel of the Spirit, your thinking becomes warped, and you bend reality to justify your feelings. This is just another form of idol worship. When your emotions are guiding you, you will do anything necessary to reshape reality to justify your feelings. We see it when a little child gets in trouble. And what do they say? "That's not fair." It's fair. Parents, right? It's always fair. But we are childish when we look at our situation and we live in our feelings and we think, well, I feel so much this way. My feelings are so strong, they must be true in spite of reality. So what am I going to do? I'm going to adjust the narrative. I'm going to bend reality to justify these strong feelings that I have. Now listen, the feelings are real. They're just not right. They're just not true. Because what does Satan do? He whispers in your ear. He's so subtle. He's so crafty. He tells you you have rights that are being trounced on. He tells you that feeling that you have is totally justified. And you start believing your feelings more than you believe the truth. And so we need, in our lives, we need to have boundaries. We need to have boundaries between feelings and facts. We also need to have boundaries between your feelings and my feelings. Because the other thing that happens sometimes is we have friends who have really strong feelings and we start feeling what they're feeling. And we take their feelings to become our reality. And when that happens, all hell breaks loose. Literally. And so I'm going to come back to this, but I just want to point out to you here that it is not living in your feelings is not a good place to live. It's not a safe place to live. All right, so let's move on to the pastor. The pastor. I've had a lot of roles in my life. I've been a son, a brother, a husband, a father, a grandfather, a student, an employee, a supervisor, a program director. I've run 2 for-profit companies and 2 not-for-profit organizations. Being a pastor is harder than any of those things. I have never done anything more difficult than be a pastor. Now, I'm not complaining, and I'm not like, you know, poor me. Like, it is what it is. It's supposed to be hard. It's a high calling. It's a huge responsibility that a pastor has. But there is a weight, and there is a responsibility as a pastor that's really hard to describe. So what are pastors? Well, the overwhelming analogy used in the scriptures is that of a shepherd, right? So turn to John chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 here. This whole passage is great, but let's just take the middle of it. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus talking, in case you hadn't figured that out. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus starts this out saying he is the good shepherd. This word good is the Greek word kalos. It means beautiful, excellent, noble, pure. Like there are shepherds and then there's the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd. And that's who Jesus is. And how does this passage begin and end? With the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Now, Jesus' life was the only life whose sacrifice was sufficient to save the sheep. But the pastor also has to lay down his life. And he has to do it in different ways. And we do it because Christ, as the good shepherd, is the example that we follow. And so I'm not going to go through the qualifications for a pastor this morning. You can go to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. You can go look at those this week and you can see the qualifications. But I just want to talk about these 4 roles of a shepherd that a pastor is supposed to play. So turn over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter's talking to the elders, to the shepherds among the people who are reading this letter. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples in the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so here in 1 Peter, we see these roles start to be laid out. So let me give you the four roles: lead, feed, tend, and protect. Now, again, you could come up with other ones, but these are good for this morning. Lead, feed, tend, and protect. And so you see, Peter says in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." So the first job of a pastor is to provide oversight of the flock. And then he says, like, not under compulsion, not for personal gain, not in a domineering way, but rather willingly and selflessly and humbly. This is the way that a pastor is supposed to lead in his church. And turn back a few pages to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, and you can see the pastor's role to feed the congregation. Verse 9, this is part of the qualifications for the elders. "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And so a pastor is supposed to feed the flock. What do we feed the flock with? The trustworthy word, instruction in sound doctrine. And then we're also here as pastors, we have to tend the flock. This is things like giving counsel where it's needed, marrying people, burying people, visiting the sick, praying for the hurting. It can even be things like working with the deacons to figure out where do we put the next person that walks in the door because we're almost out of space. All of those things are tending to the flock. And then the fourth thing is protecting the flock. You see this in that Titus 1:9 passage. He says, rebuking those who contradict the trustworthy word. And so our job is to protect. The pastor's job is to protect the congregation, protect the flock from bad teaching, from wrong doctrine. But also, we protect the flock from wrong behavior. And there is not a pastor here that would not literally lay down his life if he had to protect any one of you, because we love you. Now, not every pastor has the same gifts, and not every pastor has the same assignments. So I want you to imagine a big flock. Like, if we had a flock that was as big, as many sheep as there are people in this room and next door, we would not be able to handle that flock with one shepherd. You'd have to have multiple shepherds. And those multiple shepherds would not stand all together in a group with a cup of coffee talking about what the sheep should do. Man, I hope they find that pasture. There's a brook a couple miles from here. Let's see if any of them can find it. Right? No, that's not what they do. They split up. One shepherd goes up in the highest point that he can find. And he's overseeing, he's looking, he's figuring out where the brook is and where the green grass is and what the best way to get there is. And he's looking for predators. And he'll shout down to the shepherds that are in the flock and tell them which direction to go or what to watch out for, the sheep that's getting left behind. Because he's got the high vantage point. He can see all that. Another shepherd might be in the front of the flock, heading in the right direction. And the sheep, because they know him, they go where he's going to go. They follow that shepherd. except for the dumb ones in the back. Then you have a shepherd back there who's herding the stragglers, who's grabbing the sheep that keeps falling in the ditch. If you haven't seen that video, you need to. And you've got maybe a shepherd or two on either side with a rod and a staff. And they're going to fight off the wolves when they come. You've got a sling to take down a bear, take down a lion like David did. And so each pastor plays a different role, and you can't expect every pastor to have all the same gifts and all the same abilities. Look, Tim loves music. Jonathan loves theology. I love speaking. We don't do those things. We do those things, but Tim doesn't lead music and amen. We have to be able to lead, we have to be able to teach, we have to know the scriptures, but we each play a different role. And so when you look at your pastors, you know, you have to figure out what their strengths are and what you can expect from them. And pastors, we have to do that too. We have to look at what we're good at and what we're not good at. And we have to say, all right, and we divide and conquer. We say, all right, well, I'll handle this part, and you handle this part, and he'll handle this part. And then we back each other up. That's what pastors do. And so my encouragement to you is to not expect every pastor to be equally gifted in every area, but to recognize that we also have gifts, we also have strengths, and we have weaknesses. So what is the people's role when it comes to the pastors? Well, I would just say this, follow your shepherds. Follow your shepherds. There's one up high that's looking around to see where the safe places are and to look out for the predators. There's one in front that's walking in the direction that you should go. There's one or two maybe around the sides that are ready to fight off any animals that come and help take care of the stragglers and the injured. Follow your pastors. They are here for you. Hebrews 13:17. I love this verse. I fell in love with it again teaching the membership class this last time. I don't know why I don't know how many membership classes I've been through, but for some reason, this verse this time really struck me. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So obey your leaders and submit to them. I know in 21st century Western culture, telling you to obey a leader and to submit to him is not like politically correct. You're not in the culture, you're in the church. So if you trust the Lord and you trust your pastors, then it's easy to submit to them. If you don't trust them, then you need to figure out why. And I can tell you that all of us have thick enough skins that you could just come to us and say, I don't know that I can trust you. And we would listen to that. I'm not going to tell you it wouldn't be painful. We're men. Like, we're humans, right? Nobody likes hearing that. But if that's what we need to hear, then come say it. Don't say it to each other. Say it to us. We're big boys. We can handle it. I promise you. And I think you will be happy with the response that you get. So now let me tell you what obeying your leaders and submitting to them is not about. We're not going to tell you who to date. We're not going to tell you what investment to make. We're not going to tell you what job to take. We're not going to tell you what house to buy. Right? We're certainly not going to tell you what clothes to wear. But we can provide wise counsel for those things. We can take you to biblical principles that will help you make good decisions about who you date and who you marry and what job you take and what investment you make. But it's not the pastor's responsibility for you to make good choices. That's between you and the Lord. Our job is to advise and counsel and help you understand what the scriptures say. And we're all called to get counsel from an abundance of counselors. To get input from an abundance of counselors. And so I would encourage you to do that. The next part of this verse, though, says what the pastors are doing. They're keeping watch over your souls. I just want you to sit in that statement for a second. The job of a pastor is to keep a watch over your soul. Do you have any idea how heavy of a weight that is to bear? Do you have any idea how seriously the pastors here take that responsibility? And so sometimes we say things and it comes out a little harsh. And we could be better about that. But our first concern is not your feelings, it's your soul. And that's what we're trying to look out for. And then, this is what struck me this last time, was this last sentence. Let them do this with joy. The them is us. Like, the them is the pastors, me for another couple hours. That's the them. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know, there's been a lot of joy in leadership over these last 3 years. There's been relationships and small groups and the deacons, watching the deacons grow and watching so many, watching couples get together and get married and have kids, watching students come and get super grounded in their faith and then go back to wherever they came from and live that out there, seeing new families come into the church and watching parents figure it out with their kids and watching people connect with each other and make new friends and get into small groups. Like, this has been amazing. It's been joyful. It's been exciting. But it hasn't all been like that. There's been a little groaning. There's been a little difficulty. It has not always been fun. That's okay. And as I step back, my challenge to you, all of you, is to submit to your pastors, not because they're holier than you, or smarter than you, or more righteous than you. Submit to your pastors because God put them in that role, and they're answerable for it. So, to the elders, Tim and Jonathan, and hopefully one day soon, Jack. Brothers, where's Jack? There he is. Your task is noble and weighty. Thank you for carrying it with faithfulness. This flock is looking to you to lead, feed, tend, and protect them. My prayer is that you will shepherd this body well, that you will walk humbly and speak gently and lead courageously, knowing that Christ himself is the chief shepherd. And as I place myself again under your shepherding, I want you to know that I do it with joy and gratitude, and that I trust you, and that more importantly, I trust Christ who called you. So that's the pastor. Let's look at the pedestal. Oh, so let me say this. Obeying your leaders and submitting to them has a danger. And the danger is that you can end up putting them on a pedestal. And why not? I mean, the description of a shepherd in Scripture is compelling. Look at Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love this psalm. That's why it's beloved by all. Look at what the shepherd does here. He meets all my needs. He gives me rest. He restores my soul. He walks with me through dark valleys. He makes a table. He anoints my head with oil. And while a pastor, as the shepherd of this flock, does many of those things, as best he can. He's not doing those things to be the shepherd. Our job as pastors is to point you to the good shepherd, to the perfect shepherd. Turn over to Colossians 1. Verses 15 to 20 says this. He, the good shepherd, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In our world, in our culture, we put people on pedestals. We listen to every word the doctor tells us, or we follow politicians, or even preachers. But the problem with all of this is that pastors are just men. Or they're supposed to be men, but they're just men. Sorry. They're fallible, they're sinful, they're emotional, they're insecure, and they're weak. Sorry, guys. If Paul didn't do the things he wanted to do and kept on doing the things that he didn't want to do, don't you think your pastors struggle with the same thing? So sometimes I feel like there's this belief that pastors are somehow holier or more righteous or like spiritual superheroes. But I want to give you a different analogy. It's probably going to get me in trouble, but I'm going to use it anyway. Look at the floor. So there's carpet on the floor, right? And every carpet has like the burlap or whatever that fabric is that's the base. And then it has carpet fibers on top of that that make it the carpet, right? Now look up. You see the ceiling? Okay, so here's the analogy. The flock is like the burlap. And the pastors are like the rug fibers. And that's how far away we all are from the righteousness of God. There's not that much difference. It's infinitesimal. Pastors are men doing their best, called by God, obedient to that calling, but they're not super holy. They're not super spiritual. They're not superheroes. They are men. And when you put them on a pedestal, you're setting yourself up for a problem. And here's the problem with that mindset, that somehow pastors are super holy. Remember that little side road that we took about living in your feelings? Well, when your pastor disappoints you, and he will disappoint you, instead of having a rational reaction, which might include seeking clarity or understanding, expressing disappointment respectfully, desiring your brother to be in right standing with God, offering grace and forgiveness, your reaction will be that of a child if you are living in your feelings. You will fuss and fume and gossip and slander, and most likely you will be so overwhelmed by your emotions that you will run away. That is the danger of putting your pastor on a pedestal and living in your emotions. It's a deadly combination. So, if you put your pastor on a pedestal, he's going to fall off it. And that's frustrating, and that's difficult. But we live in a fallen world, and we are broken people, and things don't work right. And praise God, who saves us from this body of death, but Jesus Christ. So there's only one person that should be on that pedestal. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the good shepherd. We are his stewards, his servants, his under shepherds. But Christ is King. I've been a member of 7 different churches in my adulthood, adolescent and adult life. I've gone to a mega church, a campus of a large church. I've been in a non-denominational church and Southern Baptist Church and a PCA church. And then in my work, I've literally been in probably a couple hundred different churches and a couple dozen denominations. They meet in schools and gymnasiums. They meet in storefronts and church buildings. And quite honestly, most of them feel pretty similar. They read the Bible out loud. They sing songs. They have a sermon. They pray together. They have a children's ministry and prayer meetings and small groups and Bible studies. And they support the local community and foreign missions. But this church is the most unique church that I have ever been in. Because you see, we do all those activities too. But in this church, the personal relationships are deeper and they are more widespread and they are more intense than any church that I've ever been in. And honestly, it starts from the top. Tim and Cherie often have people over. And a little hint for you, if you bring Tim a cigar, you can have his attention for a couple of hours. And the desire for community and personal connection is a cultural phenomenon at Grace Fellowship. But with all that personal connection, sometimes personal conflicts get magnified. There are some churches where a family leaving causes barely a ripple. But because of the way this congregation invests in each other, someone leaving is just heartbreaking. This is a blessing and a curse, but I think that the blessing outweighs the curse. And so, to the people, to the flock, I say, live as priests. You are a holy priesthood. Live as priests, serving one another in love and in truth. And to the pastors, I say, shepherd with humility, remembering that the flock belongs to Christ. And to the whole church, I say this, keep Christ on the pedestal. Love your leaders, but worship only Jesus. I have loved being your pastor, but I love even more that I get to remain your brother. My role may change, but my calling as a Christian doesn't, to love and serve and follow Jesus alongside of you. May we together be a church where Christ alone is exalted. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we acknowledge that this is your church, that we are your people, that we are your flock. Lord, we thank you for giving us under shepherds who care so much for the health of our flock, for the souls of our flock, who bring us to refreshment, who protect us from danger, who advise and give wise counsel. Lord, would you bring us forward as a church? Would you help each of us to use our gifts that you have given us for the good of your kingdom and for the good of this congregation? And Lord, above all, help us to love each other. Help us to love each other so well that when people see us, they see the difference. And when they ask us why, we will say, because our Savior loves us so much, we show that love to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.